friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship lessons in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 87, Parable of the Tenants and the Vineyard, Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. Father, as we study this parable, I pray that you'd open our hearts. Help us to understand rebellion in our own hearts and stand against it and repent of it, so that you might not judge it. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. If you've lived very long and are blessed with just a bit of self-perception, then you know how possible it is to rebel against God. You can love God on the one hand, but stand adamantly against his will on the other. Your reasoning and rationalization can rise to heights of presumption and convolution. You can even fool yourself, mostly, into believing your own rationale. But in the end, you are a rebel, and more, a rebellious unbeliever who loves God or purports to. Crazy? Yes, but possible, quite possible. So as we study Jesus' parable of the tenants in the vineyard, it is valuable to be reflective and thankful. "There but for the grace of God go I." Jesus begins his story, for that is what a parable is, with a very familiar hallmark of Middle Eastern agriculture, a vineyard. Verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. The vineyard, along with the fig tree, is almost proverbial for abundant blessing. "Each man under his own vine and fig tree" is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. The vineyard sometimes refers metaphorically to Israel. Isaiah 5, 1-7, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." But Jesus' parable of the vineyard is unique. It is not just a story, but an allegory, with each part representing something else. A man, who represents God in the parable, plants the vineyard and then rents it to tenants. Rented is ekdidomi, let out for hire, lease. Like today, tenant farmers are usually paid by allowing them to keep a portion of the harvest, with a fixed percentage going to the owner. But these tenants didn't want to share. Verses 10 to 12. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Tenant, or husbandman, is Greek gagorgos, which can refer either to the owner of a farm, or in this case, to one who does agricultural work on a contractual basis, vine dresser, tenant farmer. When the owner's representatives come to claim the owner's share, the tenants beat and mistreat them. In our passage, we see three words that describe this violence. Beat is Greek dero, to beat, whip. Treat shamefully is Greek atomazo, to dishonor, shame, perhaps subject to public ridicule. It is an especially grievous offense in the honor-shame-oriented Semitic society. Wound is Greek traumatizo, from which we get our word traumatize. It's pretty clear to the disciples who have heard Jesus teaching who he's referring to. Recall these verses in Luke 11:47-50. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. And then Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He sees the current rulers doing the same as their ancestors, killing the prophets who were sent to Israel to correct them and turn their hearts and praises to God as his fruit from the vineyard. So in Jesus' parable, the tenants represent the unbelieving rulers, while the vineyard is the nation of Israel itself. But in Jesus' parable, this rebelliousness does not refer only to killing the prophets. Verses 13-15, Then the owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The owner's son should be offered respect. Respect, or reverence, is the Greek verb entrepo, have regard for, respect, show deference to a person in recognition of special status. Instead, the son meets death. Of course, in this thinly veiled allegory, the Son is the Son of God, whose death takes place outside the city on Golgotha. Kill is Greek apokteno, literally kill, to deprive of life. Throw out or cast out is the same Greek verb ekbalo that is used when Jesus casts out a demon. How will the owner respond? With continued patience? Not at all. Verses 15-16. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, May it never be. In verse 16, the verb kill or destroy is a different verb, apolemi, ruin, destroy, to cause destruction, especially put to death. We've studied Jesus' prediction of the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. This crushing destruction was terrible evidence of the wrath of God upon this rebellious land. Notice how the listeners respond, May this never be. They must understand something of what Jesus means in this parable. The key idea of vineyard may have tipped them that Israel was the subject. Perhaps the plot swirling around Jesus and the people's belief that he was the Messiah contributed to their understanding. Even Jesus' enemies knew he had spoken this parable against them. But amazingly, Jesus rejects the people's spur-of-the-moment merciful impulse. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, Then what is the meaning of that which is written, The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? Jesus is clear that Scripture must be fulfilled with the destruction of God's enemies. Let's examine this thoroughly, since the passage is quoted several times in the New Testament. Track with me, and what I'm getting at will be clear in a moment. There are several Old Testament passages that the Jews identified with the Messiah. Daniel's vision is most striking and attracted considerable rabbinical comment. Daniel 2:34-35, and then 44-45. While you were watching, a rock was cut, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure. Isaiah 28:16 was also interpreted messianically, as is clear from the rendering of the Septuagint. It is also quoted in 1 Peter and Romans. I'm reading Isaiah 28:16. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. There are also messianic references in the rabbinical literature to the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:10. And the stones in Isaiah 8:14, which is particularly germane. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem he will be a trap and a snare. Two passages that were not interpreted messianically in Jesus' time were the Rock of Horeb and Psalm 118, verse 22, which Jesus quotes in the lesson we're studying today. I'm reading Psalm 118, 22 to 24. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Given this background of understanding of the identification of the Messiah with the stone, Jesus cites a passage they probably haven't looked at that way before. Verse 17 again. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'?" Builders is a participle of the Greek verb oikodomeo, build, construct a building. It is also used in a transcendent sense for building up the Christian church. Here, Jesus extends it to the builders of Judaism, the leaders who have become his archenemies. The word rejected is apodokimazo, reject after scrutiny, declare useless. The rulers didn't just make a quick judgment error on the spur of the moment. This word indicates that they had a chance to examine the stone carefully and then reject it after reflection. The exact role of the stone in this passage has been disputed. King James translates the Greek literally, head of the corner, that is, the cornerstone of a building, one of the first building blocks placed in a building. Others consider it to be the capstone above the door or the porch. Whichever the word refers to, the point is that while it was rejected by the builders, it ultimately was placed by God in the key position of the entire building. Verse 18, Jesus continues, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Having established Psalm 118:22 as messianic, Jesus connects it with two other messianic verses about the stone. Isaiah 18:14 to 15 refers to stumbling on that stone, and Daniel 2 refers to being crushed by it. Jesus' choice of words concerning the destruction of Messiah's enemies is a sober one. The word translated twice in this verse as falls is the common Greek verb pipto. The word translated broken to pieces is Greek synthalao, crushed together, dashed to pieces. To crush in such a way that an object is put in pieces. The word translated crushed or grind powder is the Greek verb lichmao. These words portend a terrible fate for the Messiah's enemies. Jesus' dispute with his enemies has gone beyond the philosophical stage. It has become deadly serious. Verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people, we began looking at this passage by talking about our own tendency to rebel against God and His will. We want it our own way, prefer our own way, and resent it when we can't get it. Too often, there are issues we war with God about. An untimely death, a financial reversal, a loss we can't seem to recover from. Sometimes we openly voice our bitterness in prayer and sometimes speak it to family members and Christians. My dear friends, you and I have no more excuse for rebellion against the Messiah than the leaders of Israel. If we place ourselves against Him, we declare ourselves to be His enemies. If we allow ourselves to stumble over Christ's will, then we call upon ourselves the awesome punishment of being crushed to powder by the stone. We disciples can rightly see some long-ago Pharisees and chief priests in this parable, but until we see at least potentially ourselves, we have not learned the lesson that we must. The King is supreme. He does not tolerate rebellion, either from His subjects or from His children. Let's pray. Father, there have been times when I have been angry at You. I have questioned Your will and railed about my circumstances. I have been in rebellion. Forgive me, and take away my shame for rebelling against my Master. Help me to accept You and Your direction as from Your hand, instead of resisting You at each step. Help me to discern Your works from those of the enemy, that I might not blaspheme You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.